So as we begin, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you speak to us through these words written so long ago. And as we come to look at this amazing song that was sung, we pray, God, that you'd continue to speak to us and show us how these words can continue to teach us as we seek to live for you and follow you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you might like to keep your Bibles open on page 969, 970, as we look at this passage together. So we're continuing in this series, the Songs of Zion, and actually we've only got 1 week left of it next week. And as we've been doing the series, we've done a sweep, really, through quite a bit of the Old Testament before arriving at the New Testament for the first time last week when Tessa spoke on Mary's song, the Magnificat. And so as we come towards the end of this series, I think it's worth just having a quick look back at where we've come from, because it's been great to sweep through. So we've looked at the song of Moses and Miriam celebrating the Exodus, God leading his people safely out of Egypt, including that amazing, dramatic crossing of the Red Sea. Hannah's song when she committed her son Samuel, who God had given her as the answer to her prayers, to a life of service to God. And Samuel was the one who took over from Eli as a prophet and the one who anointed David as the future king of Israel, the greatest king in the history of Israel. And then we have the Song of the Bow, which was David's lament over the death of his good friend Jonathan and Jonathan's father Saul, who David had succeeded as king. That's that reminder, isn't it, that not everything was straightforward for David despite his great status. With the Song of Humility from Hosea 6. Hosea was one of several prophets who was warning that the consequences of Israel's unfaithfulness to God would be exile, carried away from the promised land and conquered by other nations. Then Jonah's song, as we carried on. In Jonah, we see God sending a prophet to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, a cruel enemy of Israel, to call them to repentance. And then Habakkuk. And we saw this song sung from during the exile, during the wilderness years for the people of God, longing for the day when God will bring justice and will rid them of the oppression of Babylon that they were facing. So these six songs that we've been looking at give us an insight into the sweep of the history of God's people, from the great high of Exodus and the righteous rule of King David, to increasing disobedience and idolatry, refusing God's repeated calls to return to be faithful. And in Habakkuk, we read the prayer, the cry to God, really, if you will. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So then what we get as we come towards the end of the Old Testament is this sense of longing among the people of God. And this is even after the exile has ended, when they're back in the promised land and they've rebuilt the temple, but there's still this sense of longing. When are you going to properly restore your people back? And most importantly, when are you going to properly restore us into right relationship with our God? So this is the scene that's leading up to Luke writing his gospel. And Luke's writing his gospel because he wants to share the amazing news of the fulfillment of this waiting. So in the first verse of Luke, we read that the author had specifically set out to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us. But what Luke does through the first chapter is continues to build the sense of expectation, build the suspense. And as I was thinking about suspense and I was thinking about anticipation, for those of you that don't know yet, I'm a Huddersfield Town fan, to my great shame here in Middlesbrough. But I'm not a Glory supporter. I've been a fan since I was a primary school lad. And I remember having a table that I cut out of the newspaper, a league table, stuck up in my bedroom, because it was a kind of brief moment when we were top of what was like League One before there was a Championship, the one below the Premiership, and we were top. So I cut out this league when Huddersfield were in first place and had it stuck on my wall for a long, long time. And I've been, away to Brentford. Me and Dad went to Brentford on a rainy, whatever it was, Tuesday night for a League Two playoff leg, which we lost, and had to tramp back from West London, deflated. So I've been anticipating my beloved Huddersfield being in the Premier League for over 2 decades. And it's finally happened. And actually, so far it's going a lot better than I expected, but I don't think that's going to last very long. But so I know something about anticipation, having to wait. And it's a bit like that, what Luke does, builds the suspense in chapter 1. And the way he does this is by introducing lots of characters before we get to the main event. So we read in verses 5 to 25 about Zechariah's encounter with the angel, where he's told about the son that his wife Elizabeth is going to give birth to and the amazing plan that he has for this baby. And Zechariah doesn't believe it, even though he's been told by an angel. So he gets struck dumb, unable to speak until the day these things occur. And then we get the angel Gabriel again announcing to Mary that she'll be the mother of the Messiah. And as Tessa helped us to look at last week, Mary sings her amazing song, doesn't she? My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. And as Tessa pointed out last week, in strong contrast to the male priest, this obscure teenage girl, Mary, responds in total faith, doesn't she? Her song is one of complete confidence. In Mary's mind, the news of the special baby that she's carrying is confirmation that the things Jesus will do are as good as done already, even though he's not been born, because of her trust in the faithfulness of God. When she hears Jesus is going to be born, she believes that all the things he's going to do have already happened, basically. When God says he will do it, he will do it. So the focus of the chapter has been on Mary, who's been staying with her cousin Elizabeth. Then Mary goes home, and finally Luke switches his attention back to Elizabeth and Zechariah. And Elizabeth gives birth to a baby boy. And the family and the neighbours are overjoyed. But actually, they don't know the half of it, because they're pleased that this couple that they thought couldn't have children have this bouncing baby boy. But actually, the best is still to be revealed. So as Jewish custom dictated, John was circumcised when he was 8 days old. And this mention of circumcision is significant, because it's that ancient sign of the special place that the Jews had in God's plan. And when it comes to the point in the ceremony where the boy's to be given his name, and as Zechariah couldn't talk, the assumption is made that the child will take his name, that basically become Zechariah Jr., if you like. And we continue to pass on names, don't we, that we find significant. So I know for us, in Becky's family, they've got an odd name, Akers, which seems to be passed down the line. Thankfully, it gets passed down the male line, so we haven't had to give it to either of our daughters. Instead, we've gone for Elizabeth and Anne as middle names for our two. Elizabeth, special, is my Becky's sister's middle name and also my grandmother's name. So we wanted to give that to our first daughter, and then our second daughter we called, one of her middle names is Anne, so you both of our mothers are called Anne. It's a special name to us that we wanted to use and to give to our daughters. So, we continue that tradition, don't we, of passing on names that are special to the family. But no, in this situation for John, this is the moment for Elizabeth to speak up. And actually, as an aside, this whole episode reflects the lack of respect given to women in the culture. And Elizabeth's voice, you'll notice, is not respected by the community during these events. But actually, she's the one that speaks God's truth into the situation. She says, no, he's to be called John. Because the decision had already been made about what he was going to be called, not by John's parents, but by God himself. Gabriel had told Zechariah the child would be called John. the name that means God has been gracious. And the fact that God had named him means that God had also got big plans for him. He determined what he was going to be used for and the character that John was going to have. And John becomes the one through whom the people of Israel experience God's grace as they prepare for the coming Messiah. So we see in verse 63, Zechariah verify what his wife has already said through signs, that the child would indeed be called John. And it's at this moment when Zechariah is finally able to speak again. And in verse 66, we see that the people who'd been rejoicing up in verse 58, thinking that the arrival of this baby was the end of the story, suddenly they're left wondering, what happens next? They say, what is this child going to be? Because they could see that the Lord's hand was up with him. And so it's at this point that, filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah praises God. Immediately Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Zechariah's first instinct was to praise God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because he'd seen God do some pretty amazing things in the last few months of his life. His elderly wife had become pregnant. He'd encountered an angel in the temple who'd struck him dumb. And his wife's cousin, Mary, had an amazing story too to tell of how God had been at work in her life. So when Zechariah regains the ability to speak, the first words on his lips are words of praise to his amazing God. And this time, just like in Mary's song of praise, he speaks about what is coming as if it's a fact. It's a foregone conclusion that what God has said he will do will happen. And this, for Zechariah, is because he sent Jesus. And it's not a developed Trinitarian theology at this point, but Zechariah knows that Jesus, the Savior, is coming. Remember what Gabriel told Mary about Jesus in verse 32 and 33 of this chapter? He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So Zechariah praises God. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to his people and redeemed them. God himself has come to his people to redeem them, to save them. God incarnate, God with flesh on, God the human. He's raised up the horn of salvation, this mighty Savior, the saving one, the rescuer. And there's an emphasis in Zechariah's song on fulfillment. The things that God said he would do have come true. He's remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham. He's been faithful to his promises. He's upheld his end of the bargain, despite his people's repeated failure, which the consequence of was exile, as we know. So having focused on what God was going to do in Jesus in verses 68 to 75, Zechariah's attention shifts to his newborn son. And maybe if we're being cheeky, we can imagine the scene where Zechariah is singing this great song of praise to God, and the family are gathered around, becoming increasingly awkward, kind of beginning to try and catch his attention, trying to point at his baby boy, going, you know, what about your son? Maybe you should mention your son who's just right here in the room with you. But seriously, Zechariah switches his focus to John because he knows that John has a key role to play. He's going to be the prophet of the Most High. Wow. The one who's going to go before the Lord to prepare the way. I had the privilege of visiting some Christians in Malawi a couple of years ago. And it was election season. I didn't know that at the time, but we were driving along the road. We'd been picked up from the airport, and we were driving down this lovely road. And then suddenly we pulled off the smooth tarmac just to the side of the road. And we didn't quite know why. And then suddenly a police car whizzed past, and another one, and then two police bikes, and then the SUV started coming, and then finally the black limo, which we found out was carrying the president of Malawi. And then more police cars and motorbikes zoomed past afterwards. We'd seen the police bikes and the police cars preparing the preparing the way for the president to come. He was coming to give an election speech in the local town. And these police officers were preparing the way, making sure that there was nothing in the way of the president, so they could just zoom down this road and there were no obstacles in his way. So that's what the police officers were doing in Malawi. And if you like, that's kind of the role that John plays, preparing the way for Jesus, getting people ready. And actually Luke, when he's writing, really sees John's work as the start of Jesus's ministry, even though it's before Jesus publicly came onto the scene. Because what John did was so key to what then Jesus did, because John's emphasis was on calling people to repent, to turn back to God, to ask him for forgiveness, and then baptizing them with water. And then, having spoken about John, Zechariah goes back to speaking about God and uses this beautiful phrase, the tender mercy of our God. I just think it's a beautiful phrase, one to ponder. It's probably maybe language that we probably would use more often of a mother figure than a father figure. Maybe, I don't know if that's true, but kind of that beautiful, tender language. And it's the beginning of something exciting. The rising sun will come to us from heaven. It's the dawn of the Messianic age. So we've seen this amazing song that Zechariah sings, praising God for the saving work that he's going to do in Jesus, which is as good as done, because God has said it's going to happen. And then speaking prophecy and blessing over his son John, that he will have a crucial role in preparing people for Jesus. Now, I'm on slightly shaky ground doing this, but if we were going to criticize the great man of God, Zechariah, it would perhaps be to say that his vision of what God is going to do is too small. This is an amazing song of praise. But actually, what we see in verses 74 and 75 is that he sings, God is going to rescue us, the people of God, that from the hands of our enemies, and enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, of course, for an occupied and oppressed people, the opportunity to be released and to live in freedom is not something to be taken lightly. Excuse me. And yet, I think there's a sense in which Zechariah doesn't really have the imagination to think of what God might do beyond just restoring peace to Israel, as great a thing as that is. Just kind of putting things back to the way they were in the heyday and the way they should be. And I think that's so often the case for us as humans, isn't it? It's hard to imagine things a different way than the way we've known them, the way we've seen them in the past. It's hard to imagine a whole different way of doing things, a whole different way of living, a whole different way of ordering our society. And that's the problem that Zechariah had, in a way, imagining something bigger. But I think Zechariah's talk of the tender compassion of our God hints at a God who's got bigger plans. Zechariah also says that God fulfilled the covenant he made to Abraham. So we need to remember what that covenant was, don't we? In Genesis 12, Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. Israel was God's means for blessing the whole world. And of course, Jesus is the true fulfillment of this. Because not only does his death and resurrection fling wide the doors of welcome to anyone who would want to come to the party, but also throughout Jesus' life, we repeatedly see him choosing time and time again to honour the outsider rather than the religious establishment. And actually, there's a further hint in verse 79, that reference to those living in darkness. And it makes us maybe remember Isaiah 49, where we read about God's call on Israel to be the light to the nations, to bring light to the darkness. And it was Jesus that was coming to be the light of the world, the light by which the whole world could see. And we see in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writing, that focus on following in Jesus' example, opening wide the invitation to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. And of course, as we read that today, we know that that includes us, that we're people that have been welcomed into the family of God by our Heavenly Father through Jesus the Son, in a way that not even Zechariah, who prophesied in the Spirit, not even he could imagine the magnitude, the size of the welcome that God was going to offer, that was so much bigger than just restoring the people of Israel, was about opening wide the doors to welcome everyone in to the family of God. And I think as we look at this great song, I think maybe there's lots of things we can learn, but I want to think about three things that we can learn from Zechariah from this song. I think the first thing is that Zechariah was someone who knew the history of his people and knew the history of God's work in the world, salvation history, if you like. And actually that's something I've really enjoyed about this series that we've been doing. And as I said at the beginning, that it's given us the chance to look at a bit of salvation history, the bit of the story the Bible has been telling us. But Zechariah knew the story of God's interaction with his world. And Zechariah was someone waiting for his promises, for God's promises to be fulfilled, the covenants that God had made with Abraham and David. Now, the thing is, for us, we're living several steps on, aren't we, in salvation history, if you like. This messianic age, the dawn that Zechariah talks about, is well underway. The things that Zechariah prophesied, we know to be true. Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. We know that Jesus is God himself, one person of the Trinity, became human and lived on earth, just as we do, knowing the joys and the struggles of being human. We know that Jesus died, defeating death, defeating evil, making the way for us to be forgiven, to be able to be restored into right relationship with God. And we know that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, defeating death's power and death's hold on the world, which is an amazing thing. But more than that, we know that that opened up the way for all of us who put our hope and trust in Jesus to also be resurrected at the last day, to have the opportunity to live forever in the age to come, in the presence of our good God. And if you're here next week, Ken is going to be looking at that as we study Revelation 21 together. So I think we need to know our place in salvation history, this sweep of what God's been up to, where we've come from, what's already happened, and where we're going, what is still to come. And this is not just an academic exercise. It's not just about, oh, how well do we know our Bible? How much, study have we done? It matters because it helps us to make sense of things now, of what it really means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus in our everyday life. Because we know, don't we, living in this time of now and not yet, in victory and suffering, celebrating all that God has done, but waiting for the day when he will put everything right. So we need to know how we fit into this big story. Just as Zechariah knew his place in the big story, so too we need to know our place. I think secondly, it's an example, and sure, quite an extreme example, but of someone calling something out of someone. As Christians, we're called into community, aren't we? You can't be a Christian on your own. It's something we do together, and we gather together. I read something someone said, the plural of being a disciple is church. We're gathered together. We're always something we do together. And one of the things we do as we gather together is encourage and spur one another on. And I think Zechariah is an amazing example of this prophetic word over John. And, and this was deeply significant. He was filled with the Spirit and he prophesied in this amazing way, which was significant enough to be recorded in the Bible and studied by followers of Jesus for all time. But I think it's something that we can do today, following in Zechariah's example, even if it's in kind of more mundane ways. And so one of the ways we can seek to do this is seeking words of knowledge, asking the Holy Spirit to speak to us, things that we could encourage other people with, words that are going to help and strengthen and equip people as they seek to follow Jesus. And just another plug, we're going to be doing the prophecy course in the autumn. It's going to start quite soon in September. And that's one of the things we'll be looking at, having a go at doing together. So if you're interested in exploring that kind of stuff more, I'd encourage you to sign up and come along. It's going to be on Monday evenings, starting I think the second week in September. And if you're interested in exploring that more, do come along to that. But as well as that, you know, specifically kind of prophetic side, if we like, I think there's all sorts of opportunities for us to build each other up and encourage each other. You know, you did really well in that, or I've seen you demonstrating this gift from God. I can see God is at work at you, in your life in this way, you know, encouraging each other. Or even following Zechariah's example, have you thought about doing X? I think God might have given you the potential to do that. How, why don't you have a go at that? I think God might be giving you the gifts to do that, and calling those things out of each other and encouraging and spurring each other on, just as we saw Zechariah doing in an amazing way as he said, this is what John's going to be, this is what John's going to do. We can be doing that for each other, can't we? And finally, I think Zechariah is just an amazing example. Zechariah was a worshipper. So he was a priest in the temple. He'd lived a life devoted to worshipping God. And he was offering incense as an act of worship on behalf of the people of Israel when he had this amazing encounter with God through this angel. But I just think the thing that's so amazing that I'd love to be more true of myself is that when his lips were open, when his mouth was opened and he was able to speak, his default response, his first words, were words of praise to God. And I think that's an amazing thing, something I'd love to be more true of me, and I'm sure we all would, that our first response would be to praise God. And as I've been saying, you know, if anything, we've got more to praise God for than Zechariah did, because we know the things that Zechariah was confident would happen, we know that they happened, that Jesus was indeed our Savior, as we have been singing about tonight, these great words about all that God accomplished on the cross. We've got so much to praise our good God for. So that's what I pray for us tonight, that God would be working these things in us, and particularly growing in us that spirit and that desire to worship God in song, as we praise God in song, but to be living lives that worship to God in all we do. So let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank you that you're the God who is at work. We thank you that you have always been at work in the world that you made, drawing people to yourself. We thank you, God, for all that you've done. You're so worthy of our praise. And Lord God, we pray that you'd help us to be worshippers, that you'd grow in us a spirit of worship, that we'd more and more want to give you the praise and honor and glory that you so much deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.